Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. I'd like to draw your attention today, verses 1 through 16. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 16. Hear now the words of God. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.' Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we pray that your words, the words of Christ, the words of life, by your Spirit would perform its effective work in us this day. Sanctify us. Form Christ within us. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. J.C. Ryle mentions it is at this point in Matthew's account of the gospel that we should take our sandals off, in the sense that we're entering hallowed ground. We have been studying the earthly ministry of Christ, his words of life, in his sayings, his teachings, and also reading about his works, his miracles. But now we're entering into the point where he is going to fulfill the heart and soul of the mission that the Heavenly Father sent him, to go to the cross and to be our atonement. You remember last Sunday on hell, one of the things I mentioned to you was James Montgomery Boyce, who said that the essence of the atonement is Christ bearing our hell so that we can share his heaven. It's the very reason why Paul in Galatians 6:14 said, "God forbid that I should glory or boast in anything except the cross of Christ." When we look at the cross, it is God saving sinners. Christ is way more than just an example to follow after. He is actually God incarnate who saves sinners from the wrath of God through his person and work. And that is why to us, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:7, that he is precious. To each one who believes, he is precious. The true worth of Christ to us is indescribable, as Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Christ is more than just a mere man, as the liberals would say. If he was just a mere man, then all he could do and all he did was just live an example of unselfishness in his life for you to follow after. And then it's all of you to live the Christian life, and Christianity then becomes nothing but what you do, really, trying to follow after a pattern or an example. But genuine, true Christianity is a redemptive religion that God redeems. He pays the price for our sins in a Savior. And the good news, the gospel that we have recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures, is about these facts of history that we're about to get into, dealing with Christ's betrayal, his arrest, the mock trial in the dark of night, the persecutions and beatings, the scourgings, the mockings, and the crucifixion itself, and the glorious resurrection bodily from the dead 3 days later. These facts of history, God has given us the meaning and the significance of these. He's revealed them to us in the words that we have in Holy Scripture. And the gospel, the good news, is the message of the meaning of the person and work of Jesus Christ. In our experience of God flows out of this gospel. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34:8. Experience God's goodness in Jesus Christ as he has revealed himself to be in the good news of the gospel. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." We have said repeatedly that the Son of Man, capital M there, and capital S, Son of Man, is referring particularly to Daniel 7, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Son of Man there refers to the Anointed One, Christ, the Messiah, who receives an eternal kingdom that cannot be taken away from the Ancient of Days. It's Christ's most favorite title for himself. It represents that he is the perfect representative man as the second Adam, and he will succeed where the first Adam failed in the Garden of Eden, but that he is also God incarnate, that he is eternal. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, that's referring to him completing the Olivet Discourse just outside the temple on the Mount of Olives that we've been studying. And here Christ again predicts the cross. He's saying, after 2 days from now, 2 days in the future yet, is the Passover. And he is predicting that he will be delivered up and crucified on a cross. This is referred to as the messianic mission. The messianic mission. to say, as the Messiah, this is his core mission of why he came, of why the eternal Son of God added to himself human flesh, why the Holy One was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Luke 1:35. Why did that take place? Why? Ultimately, this is the reason. The messianic mission. And in Matthew, it's the fourth time that he predicts the cross. Listen carefully to the other three times. Let the words sink in. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. This was after the great confession of who Christ is from Peter, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the messianic mission of the Anointed One, of Christ, to suffer, be killed, and then raise the third day. Look and listen to Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, the disciples. They still have this mindset of political redemption and salvation from the oppression of Rome. Matthew 20, the third prediction. Matthew 20, verses 18 through 19. Christ said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." So in our text today, it's the fourth prediction, just 2 days before. Imagine to yourself what it would have been like to sit at Jesus' feet and hear these predictions over and over again of his coming suffering, his coming death by crucifixion, and then to be raised bodily from the dead 3 days later. Daniel Doriani said this, because Jesus predicts his death, we understand that he controls it. Every now and then in athletics, you see a great athlete in their pride do the same thing. Like someone's going to make a basketball shot over somebody in a given spot. And as we know, they may or may not make it. Or a baseball player, like Babe Ruth, pointing to where he's going to hit the home run. And maybe once in a blue moon they do it, and they seem like they're in control of all their life. You see? That they're that powerful and in control. Well, Christ is in control of all things. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. It was Jesus who said in John 10, 18, that nobody takes his life from him, that he has the authority to lay it down and take it up again. That authority he received from the Heavenly Father. That it will be in the time of his choosing. And which is why he is predicting it, and it will occur at a particular moment, and in his providence, it will be at Passover. At the very moment the lambs are sacrificed. Christ said to Pilate, "You have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above." John 19, 10 and 11. You have Peter and John, in the history of the early church in Acts, where they prayed publicly before their enemies. In Acts 4, 27 and 28, they listen carefully, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus," as they praying publicly, "whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." God was in complete control of the situation, even though wicked men were plotting and scheming their wicked deeds. It's the mysterious doctrine of concurrence, that human beings are free and responsible for whatever they do, and yet God is sovereign over all things without violating human freedom and responsibility. The gospel of Christ had been predicted from the very beginning after Adam and Eve's sin. When God's pronouncing the curse in Genesis chapter 3, what does he say there in Genesis 3:15? It's the eventual seed of this woman, the Christ, is going to crush the head of the serpent, even though he'll bruise his heel. And God kills an animal and clothes them with animal skins, pointing to blood, a blood sacrifice that Abel followed and Cain didn't. It was in the fullness of time that God sent forth his son to be born of a woman born under the law. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Listen carefully to Luke 24, 44 to 49. We have the two disciples after Christ's crucifixion, after his bodily resurrection from the dead. We have the two disciples kind of in despair, despondency, walking on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, 44 to 49. Christ, the risen Lord, appears to them, but they don't recognize him right at first. But he says to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." Well, what were they? "That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." That all the Old Testament was prophesying and foreshadowing Christ, and in particular, his death, burial, and resurrection. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead." So to suffer, to die, and to rise from the dead the third day, "and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Christ. First Peter 1, 10 and 11 has this idea that the prophets in the Old Testament, by the Spirit of Christ within them, was prophesying of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The prophets of the Old Testament. For all in the Bible is Christ in all, and it was planned. It was the predetermined plan of God from right there in Genesis 3 after the Adam and Eve sin, and he's pronouncing the curses that he is going to redeem a people of his choosing, his elect, and redeem them in Christ for his glory. He's in control of all things, and that's why he's able to predict it. And it was constantly being predicted all the way through, and here we have 2 days before, and here he is predicting it again. And say, it's 2 days away. And he's in control of all. How different is that from me and you? That's why we ought to say, as James chapter 4, verse 15 says, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. And make a basket or hit a home run or do whatever. In his hand is our life, breath, and ways. We are not in control of all things. He is. Christ is our Passover lamb. He's going to be crucified at the very moment when the lambs were shed at Passover. Late in the afternoon, between 3 and 5, you remember back in the Old Testament, some have said it was really the first time where it's really clear in the Old Testament that it's a person. Isaiah 53, that he is the suffering servant, and that lamb is the Messiah, the Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says this, that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And this is why when we get to the throne in heaven in Revelation 5, 12, and 13, that Christ there on the throne is referred to as the Lamb who was slain. And he is worthy, he alone, to receive power and riches and wisdom and honor. It's why John the Baptist at the beginning of his ministry said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of his elect throughout the whole world." Or Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, that Christ is our Passover. That's this idea, you remember, of the Passover lamb and the 10th plague in Egypt, where God redeemed them from slaves in Egypt. And the 10th plague would be the angel of the Lord killing the firstborn in every household of man or animal that did not have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. But with the blood of the substitute lamb on the doorpost that died in the place of the eldest son, the death angel would pass over. The wrath of God would pass over. And that pointed to Jesus Christ. That's why in Romans 3, 24 to 26, it so clearly states that we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, his redemption at the cross. And says in the next verse, Romans 3, 25, that he's our propitiation. He satisfies the wrath of God so that the wrath of God passes over us. That he's, in Romans 3, 26, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. That his justice is satisfied in Christ, the substitute. He died for us, for our place, what we deserved. Point two, self-centered idolatry. Look at verses 3 through 5. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And that's where so far the multitudes have continued to follow Christ. They had hollered, "Hosanna, Hosanna," to the king, right, when he entered Jerusalem at the beginning of the week. They hadn't yet turned the multitudes against Christ. The chief priests and elders, who are they? Well, they comprise the wealthy nobility. You think of the chief priests as the wealthy religious leaders, the wealthy religious nobility, aristocrats, and think of the elders as the lay nobility that are wealthy and aristocrats. And here they are assembled at the palace of the high priest at the time, who was called Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was a wicked high priest. Normally at that time, You think of the tenure of the high priest leading up to that period of time. Most of them didn't last a year, and they had to make alliances with Rome to be there and remain in power. So they were walking this fine line between appeasing both sides of Rome and Israel, the Jews. Since the Jews, the nation of Israel, was underneath the Roman rule. Well, he'd been there 18 years was his tenure. It lets you know the average length was only 1 year. So Caiaphas was a very shrewd politician. A very shrewd politician. He was one who was very wealthy, as most were, since they were wicked. They profited from the exorbitant exchange rates, you know, the money changers that were taking place in the temple. A lot of that people coming from around for these feasts, they had to exchange from a foreign currency to a local currency, for instance, to buy the approved sacrificial animals. Well, he charged very high for the, he got a cut on all that for the approved sacrificial animals. They charged a lot of money as well to exchange currency, which is why Jesus infuriated Caiaphas and these wealthy aristocrats. Because at the beginning of his ministry, in John chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, and at the end of his ministry in Matthew 21, 12 and 13, that's when he went in and started overchanging the money, the tables of the merchandising and all of that, right? The money changers and the... And he said, you've turned what should be a house of prayer into a den of thieves. Listen carefully to that. Here's Caiaphas, who will be plotting and arranging a conspiracy with Judas, who we'll see is also a thief. And Caiaphas, overseeing everything going on in the temple. He's the one on the annual Yom Kippur, the annual Day of Atonement. The high priest, that's when he and he alone would enter the Holy of Holies in the temple. What an abomination in God's sight for a thief, one who coveted earthly things. It was really self-centered idolatry was their whole religious system at that time, with the lipstick of Judaism. Paul is clear in Ephesians 5:5, Colossians 3:5, that covetousness is idolatry. It's so fascinating that Ten Commandments begin and end with forbidding idolatry. Their bookend with forbidding idolatry. First commandment, right, Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6. The first commandment forbids idols. The second commandment forbids idolatry, the worship of idols. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, you have the tenth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. Right? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, the neighbor's wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Any earthly things we should not covet. Well, covetousness is idolatry. And we all have this tendency within us to turn earthly things into an idol and live for them. It is Christ over and over again who talked more about money and warned us about money. And that's where the apostles get that in their writings, like the apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:10, that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And it's really the love of money here that is kind of behind the wicked men that are plotting and scheming between the chief priests and elders of why they want Christ done away. He threatens their money train in the temple, in their positions of power. And Judas, as we will see, will betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver, and who is also stealing from their treasury and money box. We see as well that Caiaphas was a pragmatic utilitarian. What do I mean by that? That he was concerned with getting results that he wanted. Pragmatism is concerned with results. Doesn't care what means you use to get results. Just, here's a result I want. I'll do whatever it takes to get there. You have in, John records this in John 11, verse 50. It's Caiaphas, the high priest. He's at a council, a gathering of the chief priests and Pharisees. And he says this in John 11, 50. Where he says, well, you guys don't know anything, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. His being expedient is saying, I'll do whatever it takes for a particular end or result or benefit. So if one man needs to die, this Jesus needs to die in order to save the nation from Roman oppression, so be it. He doesn't care. That's the idea of the strict definition of utilitarianism says that we will do whatever it takes to achieve the greatest good for the greatest number of people with the least amount of harm. And if one needs to die to save the whole nation, the greatest number of people, that's what we'll do. I don't know if you know, but most public policy that's made in the Western world, from Washington, D.C., or London, or anywhere else, most public policy decisions are made by utilitarianism. And at least for the last 100 years, it's been that way. J. Gresham Machen condemns the utilitarianism that was occurring in his day in 1923 in the United States of America. This is the way worldly politicians act to maintain their power. And I would say this, in Caiaphas's state, it was a mere veneer, because he's really about preserving his own power. If he can preserve the nation from Roman oppression, he preserves himself, and he preserves the money train that he's getting all this exorbitant money through extortion by the money changers and the selling of these suitable animals for sacrifice. So it was self-centered idolatry in the guise of utilitarianism. He's a thief. He covets earthly things. He's self-centered. That's his idolatry. Point three, a flashback of loving worship to Christ. A flashback of loving worship to Christ. How many of you like flashbacks in movies or novels or stories? Where you're going along in a story, and then the writer says, oh, and this occurred back a few days ago or a week ago or years ago, and brings it up. We have it in our own mind where we think of something and how it relates to the present in our own lives. We do this at times. And when we think how things relate to something, and a writer does it to make a point. So in this case, Matthew, this gives us the theme of our text, okay? He didn't have to do this, but what he does is he takes this story that we have in verses 6 through 13, and it took place 4 days earlier on the Saturday. Actual, factual, historical event that took place 4 days earlier, but he puts it right here to give you a contrast in your minds. Okay, of how Mary, the sister of Lazarus, values the worth of Jesus compared to Caiaphas, the high priest, and Judas, how they value the Christ. He wants to put right before you a contrast about the worth of Christ. Okay, so listen of this flashback here of what occurred 4 days earlier, verses 6 through 13. And when Jesus was in Bethany, this is past tense, 4 days earlier, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, which supposedly then we assume that Simon the leper was healed by Christ of his leprosy and cleansed so that they could be there with him. And Bethany is just a couple miles from Jerusalem. So he'd gone back out to get away from all the people that were coming in, the mass of people for the Passover festival. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." This factual historical event is also recorded for us by Mark and John. John has it in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. You remember in John chapters 13 through 17 is the upper room discourse, Passover discourse. So 12 is right before that. It's before the Passover. And John 12, verse 1 says, "Now, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany." 6 days before the Passover. Our text in Matthew 26 is actually occurring 2 days before. So he's having a flashback and bringing in something that occurred 4 days before the 2 days before Passover. We see the great contrast. She used very costly oil. John 12, 3 through 5 records it this way. Then Matthew just says the woman. We get the actual name of her from John in John 12, that it was Mary. You remember Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, whom Christ raised from the dead. That's who they... So Mary is the woman that Matthew is referring to, without calling her by name. But listen to John 12, 3 through 5. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And here it states in John, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" So it was very costly oil. As Matthew records in verse 7, an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. John records that it was at least a pound's worth. The 300 denarii, it's worth probably over a year of a regular person's working wages at that time, of what Mary had to have saved up for this. So very costly, you think in your own mind of saving up a whole year of everything you could to be gone and used right there to break the flask and anoint his feet and head for burial. Verse 12 of our text in Matthew 26. I said, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." In other words, Mary knew about Christ's cross. She knew that Christ is going to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And she knew he's going to become a curse for us and redeem us. She knew the words of Christ in Matthew 20, verse 28, that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To be a servant and a slave, to be a ransom for many, more than just some mere example to follow after, but to be a ransom on a cross. She knew it. How? How did Mary know this is what's going to happen at Passover? Well, you remember the story in Luke chapter 10, where Martha had welcomed Christ into her house, great hospitality, but she's busy doing everything and everything, and then complained that, you know, my sister here, she's sitting at your feet, she's not helping. And you remember what Jesus said. Jesus said that Mary had chosen that good part in Luke 10, verse 42. To sit at Jesus' feet to hear his word taught. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, Mary was a good listener. She knew. She'd been listening to the predictions he kept making over and over again that we read at the beginning of the sermon. Are you, by the Holy Spirit, a good listener? Are you sitting at his feet, listening to what he has to say about the meaning of the cross? The disciples. Look at verse 8 of our text. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant and said, "Why this waste?" At that time, it showed what they thought was more valuable than honoring Christ and preparing him for burial after the cross. They were thinking in earthly human terms. People who think in earthly human terms only think in dollars and cents about earthly needs. That's all that's in their calculations. That's regard to whether there's a church van or what other things that you spend money on. Right? How do you spend your time? What do you put forth your great effort in life? How do you spend your money? Worldly people will look at us and say, "Why this waste?" In a sense, it's utilitarian as well, where they're thinking about all of the money that could be used to meet the needs of poor people versus honoring Christ. J.C. Ryle said the pathway to lasting honor is to honor Christ. That's what Jesus says in verse 13, "Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world," he's predicting the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, his person and work, of what he actually accomplished on the cross and his death, and then 3 days later in his resurrection, this good news of salvation in Christ alone will be preached to the whole world. And what this woman has done, what Mary has done in honoring me, will be remembered. As we are here this day, remembering her honor of Christ. 1 Samuel 2:30, God said, "He that honors me, I will honor." Nothing you do for Christ will ever be lost. He's observing everything you do for the honor and glory of him. Nothing is vain when it is done for the glory of Christ. Beware of covetousness. Point four. Look at 8 through 11 and then 14 through 16. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." And then down 14 through 16, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Judas betrayed Jesus. He reached the agreement here to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. What's significant about 30 pieces of silver? In the Mosaic law in Exodus 21, verse 32, it's the value of a slave. The New King James has it as a servant, but it's a slave. Which the irony in that is that Christ took on the form of a servant, a slave. Remember Philippians chapter 2? Such humility. His food was to do the will of the Father in all things as a slave. And he's betrayed for that very price of a slave. Of what a slave was valued at, as worth in money. The chief priests paid it, so they're saying this is what they think he's worth, to get him killed, to maintain their power and privilege and money. We can say it's in our text here in verse 8, Matthew chapter 26, verse 8, that the disciples says they, why this waste? It's in John 12 that we read where it's really Judas. I'll read again here in John 12, 4 through 6. You think of it as Judas kind of representing the disciples. John 12, 4 through 6. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? You see, where he's kind of representing the disciples and leading the way, saying, why this waste? It could have been sold. It's worth 300 denarii. And we could help the poor. Well, John continues in John 12, verse 6, but this Judas said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box. He was the treasurer for the disciples, and he used to take what was put in it. So he knew if this expensive fragrance would have been sold, it could have gotten 300 denarii, and he would have stole a portion of that from the money box for himself. That's why he wanted it. He was a thief. We are warned here about covetousness and the sin of covetousness. This is what he'd been doing. Stealing from the money box along the way. We are warned here that an unmortified sin is going to one day kill us. That a particular sin that we don't kill is going to one day kill us. It's a sin that had been occurring over and over again. He was stealing from the money box. He was coveting money. And then he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Oh, how we are to beware of covetousness, beware of earthly mindedness, Beware of harboring a sin in our heart. Keep short accounts. Repent quickly. Turn away from it. Caiaphas, the chief priests, and Judas, they were covetous idolaters of money. And here we have Judas kind of leading the way with the disciples at that moment, being pragmatic utilitarians as well. They were falsely saying, hey, serving the poor materially is better than honoring Jesus as the Christ. Just think of all the good that you could do with that 300 denarii worth of fragrance in serving the poor. Now, think in your minds, we just finished the Olivet Discourse. At the end of the Olivet Discourse, you had the judgment of the nations and the separation of the sheep and the goats. And Christ at the end kind of points to that fundamental evidence of whether one's saved or not is, does one love Christ and out of love for Christ take care of his beloved, his people? Works of charity. Works of charity for the poor. Matthew is reminding us in our text today that the care for the poor is not the be-all, end-all in life. Works of charity to a brother or sister in Christ is done out of love for Christ. Christ said, he who has done it unto the least of these has done it unto me. Is what is your intent? What is your true love? Is it Christ? Do you want to honor Christ? Our chief end and goal in life should be to honor and glorify Christ. And if we're involved in acts of charity, it should be out of love and honor for Christ. I'll give you another story in history, church history. I alluded to it just briefly last week. J. Gresham Machen dealt with this in 1933. From 1931 to 1933, a study was done of six denominations and their missionary activity. And a Harvard professor put forth his report in 1933. And in his report, the Harvard professor said that, and this is after studying the work of missionaries from six denominations and their work in India, Burma, China, and Japan. Burma was one of them. 100 years ago, they were studying, okay, roughly. And that, in his report in 1933, he said, you know, missionaries need to just be caring for the poor and their earthly needs. That we as Westerners are imposing Western values on these indigenous poor people by primarily focusing on the message of Jesus Christ. Essentially, the report was saying it is more valuable to be taking care of the physical welfare, the earthly needs of these people in these poor countries. That's more important and more valuable and more worth it than sharing the message of the gospel of Christ. Now, J. Gresham Machen took him on that and responded with his own long report. And this great battle took place in his denomination. He had to set up an independent missionaries board, and they eventually excommunicated him from their denomination over this fight, over what's more valuable. What is the worth of Christ to you? It isn't that we should stop taking care of poor people. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. At the beginning of verse 11 of our text, Christ said, "For you have the poor with you always." For you have the poor with you always. Christ is quoting from the Mosaic Law. Just listen to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. "For the poor will never cease from the land." Right? So Christ is quoting right from that. "For the poor you have with you always." Listen to the whole verse of Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. "For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, to your needy in the land." In other words, what Christ is saying here by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, he is saying that it is good to open your hand to the poor. There are some people who falsely take the words of Christ to say, "See, they're always going to be with us. Just get off trying to take, you know, yeah, throw a little money their way, but the poor will always be with us. So don't concern yourself with it." That's not what Christ is saying. What he is saying is, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 15:11. He's saying, it is good to open your hand and for the poor. But look at the end of verse 11. "But me you do not have always." "But me you do not have always." Christ is saying, this is a unique moment. He's saying, this is the opportunity of not just a lifetime, but the universe. This is here the fullness of time. This is what everything in the Old Testament was leading up to. The coming of the Christ, me, and I am going to the cross to bear the sin of my people as a ransom, redemption price. This is a now or never moment. As Ephesians 5:16 would say, this is a time to make the most of this opportunity. Make the most of every opportunity. Redeem the time. And that Mary did. Because she'd been sitting at his feet. She knew what was coming. And she worshiped him with very costly fragrance, preparing his body for burial. Our Passover lamb, who bore the wrath of God for our sin at the cross, that we through him might become the righteousness of God, justified, adopted sons. God brings good out of evil deeds, just as God brought good out of the wicked deeds that Joseph's brothers did to him in selling him to slavery. They sold him into slavery for money, just as Judas betrayed Christ for money. But Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." And that's the same here. Acts 2, verse 23, Peter in his Pentecostal sermon, Christ being delivered up by the predetermined purpose, the intent and purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you intended it for evil. You have crucified and put him to death. But him God made alive. And salvation is found in no other name than the name of Jesus. May we worship Christ with all that we have. Everything done for the glory and honor of Christ is not a waste, but precious in his sight. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. You're the Lord of history. And we rejoice that you are holy and pure in all things, even when you bound, in your bound permission, permit sin. And you work things for good. We rejoice that you were over all that took place when Christ died for our sins as our Passover lamb. I pray, dear Lord, that you would remove covetousness from our hearts. Wash us clean with the blood of Christ. May we worship and honor you in our lives. May we seek first your kingdom and your glory in all things. May we remember that all those who honor you, you will honor. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.